Thank you, music group, for leading us there. I wonder, Donald, if we could have the words to Psalm 25 put back up. That's great. Okay, let's just bow our heads for a moment. Dear Father, as we come around your word, help us to have minds that can take in the mysteries of who you are. Pray that you will feed us and nourish us deep within as we explore your word together. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. This is an amazing psalm. If we just read the first couple of verses together, it says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." It's a beautiful psalm, and I would encourage you. Am I switched on here? Yes, yes. I can't even hear my own. Yes, thank you, Tom. I can't hear if I'm talking or not these days. I've got a dog whistle application on my mobile phone, and I put it on in a supermarket the other day, and I couldn't hear it, but everybody else could hear it in the shop. Anyway, this is a beautiful psalm, and I would encourage you when you go home to read it and just meditate on it, because it really reflects something of the nature and the character of who God is and how tender he is to those who are in difficulty. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in difficulty, or maybe you're having difficulties now, but sometimes we kind of think, I wonder, where are you, God? You know, it's all gone kind of quiet and silent. And sometimes that's just because God is quiet and silent, but he's not inactive. God is always doing things behind the scenes. So what I want us to talk about this morning, or have a think about, is how do we look after our soul? That's a bit of a profound word, isn't it? How do we look after our soul? Because as you go through this psalm, it says certain words several times. One of those words it says is soul. And it starts up then. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." We'll explore that in a moment. But first of all, I'm going to read you a little story. So if you're sitting comfortably. Yes, you're sitting comfortably. It's called The Pearl Dream. After she, and this isn't Iris and I, before you wonder what's going on here. After she woke up, a woman told her husband, "I just dreamt that you gave me a beautiful pearl necklace for our anniversary. What do you think it means?" "You'll know tonight," he said. That evening, the man came home with a small package and gave it to his wife. Delighted, she opened it to find a little book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. I wonder what she thought when she was given that book. And yet we have a priceless, precious book that God has placed into our hands called the Holy Bible. And how often do we go to that to get nourished and to interpret the things that we're going through in life? I don't know about you, but I'm really slow. Really, really slow. You probably know me by now. Yes, Wayne is a bit sort of wooden-headed. But sometimes it takes me a long time to come back to the Word of God and ask God, what is going on? And the psalmist, as he writes this beautiful psalm, is wondering what on earth is going on in his life. It's a real heart cry. And he uses words that we can actually identify with. Sometimes we wonder how we can identify with a book that was written thousands of years ago. But when we get to grips with the message of the Bible, we suddenly realize that maybe technology and our lifestyles have changed a little bit. But the cares and the fears and the concerns and the hopes and the dreams that each one of us have has not changed since man and woman were put in the Garden of Eden. We want to explore God. We want to explore the world. We want to experience good things. And so this psalm actually talks about character and reputation. I don't know if you've thought about those two words, character and reputation. Here's one definition of character, if you like. Make the most of yourself, for that is all there is of you. I can't claim to have written that one. It is character. It is not made in crisis. It is only exhibited in crisis. And if you want a little quote for reputation, here's one from George Washington. Apparently he was quite a man of repute. "Associate with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for it is better to be alone than to be with bad company." If you look after your character, your reputation will look after itself. What do I mean by that in the context of how to look after your soul? So very often we want to look after our reputation. We want to put this face on. And sometimes we come to church and we say, yes, I'm fine. But we know behind the scenes that actually we're struggling with things. How does this psalm actually help us become real with ourselves and real with God? We'll explore that in a moment. Now, another little thing that I don't know if you've noticed, but there's some important games coming up sometime soon, aren't there? I'm not meaning Wimbledon, because that sort of comes and goes these days. There's a chap with a name like a chicken, isn't there? Is it Henman or something? Is he in it? He's gone? He's finished, is he? That shows how much I watch tennis, doesn't it? But the Olympics are coming on very soon, aren't they? And I wonder what's going through the Olympians' minds at the moment. As each day is ticking along and they're sort of putting all the final completions together, I wonder what they're thinking. They're probably thinking, I wonder what my reputation will be like if I fail. I wonder what my reputation will be like when I get on the running track, when I get in the swimming pool. I wonder how many of them are actually thinking about their character, whether they're going to play fairly, whether they're going to behave fairly, whether they're going to run fairly, or whether they're just thinking about what people thinking about them. And yet, we all go through Olympic trials and tribulations nearly every day of our lives. We've all got hurdles to jump over. We've all got some sort of track we've got to cross. Paul says to run the race that is set before us with endurance, doesn't he? And he talks about Jesus who ran the race with endurance. Now, I don't know if you know much about Kidderminster. You'll see where I'm going with this as I'm sort of building up. Kidderminster in the 1600s was known as an ignorant, rude and reveling people. Lots of drunkards, lots of divorce, lots of illegitimacy and all sorts of issues. Until a chap called Richard Baxter went along. And he went along with his primary concern to care for the soul. How on earth can we care for the soul? And yet Richard Baxter said, if I care for the soul, the character of the person will sort itself out. How do you and I care for our soul? Do any of us really worry about the care of our soul? What do I mean by that? The real you that lives in this body. Because this body is just a representation of you and I who are living in there. And sometimes we look at our bodies and we think, well, I wish I had somebody else's body. These days, I don't really care anymore. You know, growing up as a teenager, you spend hours in the mirror and, you know, brushing your hair and... In those days, I had a lot of hair. In fact, on Friday night, it was a graduation service up at the Bible College in Birmingham. I met a friend of mine who I hadn't seen for 22 years, and he walked right past me. And then he eventually recognized me and said, you didn't have hearing aids, you didn't have glasses, and you had hair, didn't you? I said, yes. But how do we look after our soul, the care for our soul? If you look through this psalm, it talks about the word soul, it looks about waiting, it talks about being ashamed, it talks about God's loving kindness. How can we care for the soul? I wonder if we took that to heart, what kind of difference we would make for our own lives and other people's lives. If we just thought about the personal development of who we are in this world and not just what we look like. I used to think it was just women's products that were spent the most money and time on. But if you look through the Argos catalogue, there's loads of men's grooming stuff in there. I don't know if you've noticed. It's just...
I haven't
noticed. Tom's trying to say something at the back there. No? No? Well, keep at it. Keep at it. But can you hear what I'm trying to say here? There's a sense where sometimes we spend so much time on our outward appearance, we forget to look after the real us. The person that is you, the things that you laugh at, the things that make you sad, the things that give this body, this frame, a bit of character. And the psalmist says this in his difficult situation. Verse 1, he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So I want us to think very, very briefly of five different things. And the first thing is the position of the soul. The psalmist says, I lift up my soul. There's a sense where when we've had enough, what do? Sometimes we just walk away. But the psalmist says here, I lift up my soul to you, O Lord. In you I trust. And I was thinking of the Olympic Games when I actually thought about this, because I thought about the Olympians as they're on the parallel bars and they're lifting themselves up. and the strength and the tenacity and the endurance that they have with themselves, how they try and lift themselves above the situation. And yet there are times in our lives when we wish we had the strength and the physical stamina of an athlete just to be able to get up in the morning and face the world. And yet the psalmist says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Not my physical body, but my soul, my real me, O Lord. Because he says, in you I trust. What about you, if we were to make this personal? That's just a rhetorical question. I don't need an answer for that this morning. But he says this in verse to you, in you I trust. And on a Wednesday night, we've been exploring the book of Romans a little bit. We looked at this word a little bit the other day. And the word in the Hebrew for trust is batak, which means as a child rests on its mother, it receives nourishment and warmth and attention and all that it needs. And this word comes from that root word. And the psalmist is saying, I lift up my soul to you just as a child comes to its mother for warmth and attention and protection and trust. The position of the soul. Verse 3 continues and he says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. How many of you are really good at waiting for something? I thought I might see, you put your hand up, Richard. Oh, no, you're scratching your head. I thought, oh, somebody's put their hand up. I'd say, well, I'm absolutely hopeless at waiting. And the Hebrew word for waiting means having a rope that's intertwined. And here's me red rope. So if I tie a knot there, Tim, you'll see where I'm going with that. Now, if you can hold that for me. Now, this is the Hebrew concept of waiting. Actually, you need to hold that bit. And while I'm waiting, I'm messing around with a piece of rope here. Now, I could be waiting for all sorts of things, but what this shows is while I'm waiting, I'm busy. I'm occupied. I'm doing something with my mind that is wholesome. It's not a passive word. So while he's waiting for the Lord, he's actually entwining himself to the Lord and making himself stronger. That's what the root word means for wait in the Hebrew. It means to bind yourself to somebody. And what we're left with while I'm waiting, which is not a passive word, is something constructive and strong. And now the strength of that rope, because if I've done that with it, it will be far. I could actually tow a car with that now. Can you see the passage in the book in the psalm here when it says, those who wait for the Lord will not be ashamed? Because while you're waiting, while you're tying yourself up with him, you actually become far stronger with him than you thought. If you don't do that, you just unravel. And you're back to square one. Now, how many of you have ever had that feeling where you're just impatient and you're waiting, saying, Lord, will you do something now? And it feels like you're unraveling. And yet there's strength while you wait for the Lord. You're meditating on his words. You're just binding yourself afresh to him and you become so much stronger. And this is the imagery of the Psalms, which is why our English language doesn't really always convey all the meanings and the purpose. So the position of the soul is this sense, Lord, I lift myself to you. Because if I lift myself to you, I can raise myself above the circumstances that I'm in. And as I bind myself afresh to you, as I wait for you, it's not this passive word, but I grow stronger. That's the position of the soul. The second thing is the place of the soul. If we can look at verses 4-7 on there. He says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in truth and teach me. Now, if you look through this next bit, it's all about teaching and showing, and it's like practical kind of stuff. The place of the soul, it's this sense of somebody who is an apprentice, somebody who has never taken their L plates off. He says, make me know your ways. Or show me your ways in that version there, verse 4. This word to know is to literally to experience. So he says, let me experience your ways. And then he goes on, he says, guide me or teach me your paths. And the Hebrew word for teach here is an old agricultural term. Now, anybody heard of what a goad is? Any farmers know what a goad is? It's like a prodding stick. So to teach some oxen to plow a field, they would be yoked together, and then the farmer would have this stick, and he would poke the cattle on their hindquarters, in their cheeks, if you like, in their butts, or on their legs, just to make sure that they would get across the field in a straight corner, a straight line, rather than a wiggly corner. They had to be taught the ways of the farmer. And this Hebrew word is another word for goad or stick or pushing stick. Have you ever wondered sometimes why the way of the Lord is so difficult? You think, Lord, it just feels so difficult. Why do you have to do it this way? Where a farmer wants his cows or his cattle to plow a straight line to make maximum effect. And God sometimes has to discipline us and teach us so that we get to the end of our lives in a straight line and not in a Willy Wonka kind of way all over the place. Which is why it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? We think, Lord, that hurts. Do I have to be disciplined? Do I have to be taught in that kind of way? Well, God's way is always best. The place of the soul, his ways. Verse 5, he says, lead me in truth and teach me. It's almost like a classroom situation. What have we got there? He says, guide me in truth and teach me. The word in the Hebrew is to lead. And the word actually means bend and lead. Now, the last time I bent over and led something was my daughter when she was about 3. I would bend over and hold her hand like this and lead her across the road. Now, if I led her like this, she'd be up like this and it would be really, really difficult. But I would have to bend over and walk her across. Notice the position. It's like stooping down to where she is or where she was these days. It's probably up here because she's getting as tall as me. How tender does that show us what God is like? That he would stoop down to where you are, hold your hand and lead you across a dangerous path. That's what God does. He wants to nourish and sustain your soul. This is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. He came down from heaven into our time and space, into our dirt and muck, that he would lead us. I am the way, the truth and the life, Jesus said. And as you go through this psalm, there are all sorts of things here. Verse 5, it talks about wait again. Guide me in truth and teach me, for you are my God. My hope is in you all day long. There, the word hope there is wait in the Hebrew, meaning bind together. It's not a passive kind of word. Verse 6, he says, Lord, remember me in your compassion, or in your great mercy and love, because they have been from days of old. The place of the soul is on God's pathway, his way. The third point, if you like, is the path of the soul, verses 8 to 11. I wonder if we can scroll those up a little bit, please, Donald. He says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Verse 10 there. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful to those who keep the demands of his covenant. I want you to think of a pathway that is really rugged and really sharp. And I remember taking my kids out for a walk on holiday years and years ago on a pathway that was quite rugged and dangerous and difficult. And so what I did with my daughter, and I used to do it with my son as well, is put her on my shoulders and hold her like that. And if you've ever been a dad, you've probably done that kind of thing with your kids. It's an act of loving kindness. That I would bear the weight, that I would bear the burden, that I would take across the path of life. And it says in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. So very often with hindsight, we look back at the situations in our lives and we think, actually, I recognize now that it was God who took me through that. It was almost as if God put me on his shoulders. The paths of the soul. Our soul is the most vulnerable part of us. It gets hurt so easily. It gets ashamed so easily. It struggles with life at times, as well as rejoicing in things. And yet God has made a path for us to walk. If we can look at verses 12 to 15. The prize of the soul. He says in verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? A question right bang in the middle of the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves that kind of question. Who is the man who fears the Lord, or who is the woman that fears the Lord? The word here for fear was used in two different ways in Hebrew times. It was used of a soldier. He would say, I fear the battle. Now, it didn't mean to say that he was a coward, but he knew what was coming. And so he had this reverence for battle. He wouldn't act recklessly, but he would always act in submission, but he would fear the battle. It was used as a soldier, a sailor, as he went out to sea. He would fear the sea. He would have a healthy respect for the sea, knowing exactly that even though it looks like nice and peaceful now, and he could put his toes in and splash around because it's like a holiday kind of beach, that it could turn really quickly. So he had a healthy fear of the sea. And the Hebrew writer, as he writes this psalm, he says, who is the man who fears the Lord? And he uses this in the same way. Who is the man who has a healthy respect for the Lord? Because then it goes on, it says, well, he will instruct him in the way he should choose. Notice as that we fear the Lord in the way that we should, then he instructs us in the way.
But he continues and he says, verse 13, here's that word soul again, the deep inner person will abide in prosperity. Or it says there, he will spend his days in prosperity. And that simply means that God will look after everything that that person needs. Then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, the secret of the Lord is those who fear him. Verse 13 again says, the descendants will inherit the land. So there is always something to look forward to. For those who don't believe in God, this life is as good as it's going to get. But for you, you and I, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. And this is what this psalm promises us, that his soul will abide in prosperity. There's a very real sense that as we wait for Jesus to return, we have so much to look forward to, that our prize, if you like, is God's reward for each one of us. And fifthly and lastly, the protection of the soul. We're just sort of skimming through these quite quickly. Verse 16 to 22, we can have those up. He says this, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. How honest is that? You can't get a writing more honest than that. I tell you what, if I was going to write a religious book, if I was going to write the Bible according to Wayne, I would leave out a whole load of stuff that's written in the Bible. Why would I want to write about being lonely and afflicted? It's not very attractive, is it? And see how the Psalms are yet so brutally honest with how life can be. Turn to me, Lord, and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart, verse 17, are multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. But verse 20, he says this, guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's to do with looking after something that's very, very precious. And in this little bag here, I wouldn't say I quite keep it under lock and key, but it's in a drawer in my office and it never, ever comes out because I guard it. And it takes refuge in this little bag. In here is like a little gold bracelet. And this goes back to 1892 when some of my relatives left Eastern Europe. Pretty ironic that I'm going back there, really, isn't it? There we go. Pretty cool, actually, isn't it? Just before the Holocaust, they managed to escape. And that's one of the remnants that I have of my ancestors. That's as far back as I can go. So do you think I'm going to keep this willy-nilly and just leave it floating around on my desk where it could just suddenly disappear? I'm going to guard that. I'm going to keep that as something really precious. I don't get it out very often. In fact, that's the first time I've ever taken it out of my house since I was given it a long, long time ago. If we are so precious to God, how do you think he looks after you? Sometimes when we go through life, it doesn't feel like it because we get a battering. If you look at this bangle, it's got all sorts of marks and nicks and scrapes and scuffs. It's had a really hard time, but it's still pure gold. It's still as it is, and it's still guarded and precious. You are like pure gold to God. And you may come to him one day with scuffs and bangs and scratches because life has treated you badly. But I tell you what, you'll look back on life one day and you'll think, well, actually, I'm so precious. God has guarded me. Verse 20, guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. Or as the Hebrew word is, disappointment. He continues and he says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I would encourage you to go home and read this psalm and meditate on it this afternoon because it speaks about so much about life and its trials and tribulations. It talks about disappointments. It talks about waiting. And how do we cope with that? We asked ourselves the question earlier about character and reputation. Surely as we come to the Lord, our character and our reputation sort themselves out. Maybe we need to come afresh to the Lord this morning and say, Lord, here I am. Just as the psalmist says, here I am, Lord. I lift up my soul. In you I trust. We've looked briefly at the soul's position, the soul's place, the soul's path, prize, protection. You can't, but he can. I'd encourage you to meditate on the word and be blessed with it. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Father, there is so much in this world that we don't understand. We don't understand the trials and things we go through in life. But as we've briefly looked at this passage today, help us to be reminded afresh of your tender care, that those who wait for you will not be ashamed or disappointed. that there is a path, there is a position, there is prosperity with you as you look after us. There is protection. And all the things that we need, Lord, to nourish and sustain us as individuals can be found in you. Let us take that hope afresh today. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing. To you, O Lord. Is that right? Yep. And we'll stand to sing.